What do you want to accomplish before the end of your life? At the end of your life, will you be able to look back on all that has happened and say, this whole life was worthwhile? John Piper begins one of his books by telling a story used by his father, a story that actually happened to his father. John's father was a traveling evangelist, and so he would return to the same town several times over the course of years, and there was one church that he had visited many times, and whenever he went to this church, the folks in the church would always say, let's pray for so-and-so, this man who's been grew up in the town and was just living a riotous life, a life of great rebellion against God. And they prayed and they prayed, and John's father went back decade after decade to this town, and they still prayed for this man. And he never came, he never showed up. And when the man was about 80, John's father went and he showed up at the service. And he heard that pastor preach the gospel, and God used those words and touched his heart and brought him to himself. And the man, after the service, was kneeling down praying, joyful over what God had done, but also had tears streaming down his face, looking back at his life, repeating the words, I wasted it. I wasted it. I wasted my whole life. What do you want to accomplish before the end of your life? How can you avoid wasting your life? For the last 7 weeks, we've been studying the life of Abraham. And today we come to the end of his life, in chapter 25. Let me read you a few verses from the end of our passage today, Genesis 25, verses 7 to 10. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. Abraham died. He got to the end of his life, and he looked back, and what did he see? Well, today's text tells us about Abraham's priorities in the last years of his life. What did he feel he must do before he died? What did he hold on to and say, these tasks I must accomplish before the day that God is going to take me? Why did he choose those things, and what are the lessons from Abraham's life for us today, so that we too might avoid wasting our lives? Well, this text will open up these answers to us. So we'll look at this. First of all, I want to simply tell the rest of the story. Tyrone read part of it to you. I want to tell the rest of the story so we have that in our mind. And then we're going to go back and I'll give you 5 one-word lessons that together will help you understand how not to waste your life. So first of all, the story, then 5 one-word lessons, how not to waste your life. The text ends with the death of Abraham. The text begins, Genesis 23, verse 1, with the death of Sarah. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Sarah lives 37 years after the birth of Isaac. Her husband Abraham is 137 years old when she dies, and Abraham goes in and weeps for this woman of faith, this woman who'd been such a helpmate for him for so many years, this woman with whom he had gone through so many challenges and trials, and who had stood by his side and loved him and respected him. And those two verses, that's all that the author of Genesis says about the death of Sarah. The whole rest of the chapter, and it's a fairly long chapter, tells us instead about Abraham buying a place to bury her. Now that seems a little strange. Why would the author spend so little time talking about Sarah and then so much about this Cain? Remember, God has promised Abraham that his descendants will inhabit all of this land. He took Abraham out of his land, his country, brought him to this place that he had never been before, and then God promised him in chapter 12, verse 7, to your offspring I will give this land. And then in chapter 13, the Lord says to him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward, eastward and westward, for all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. God promised him to that dozens of years previously. But Abraham now owns nothing. He does not own a quarter acre lot in the land of Canaan. But now is the time. Now is the time for Abraham to purchase a piece of property in the land that God has promised him. God has promised all of it to him. But now Abraham takes the step of owning part of the promised land. He knows before he dies, he must root his family in this land that God promised him. He cannot have his son return to where Abraham came from. He cannot have his son go to some other place like Egypt where Abraham had strayed in earlier years. He needs to root Isaac and all of Isaac's descendants to this particular land that God promised him. And so he knows one way to do that is to have a permanent gravesite, a permanent memorial to himself and his wife, the ones who came out of Ur of the Chaldees, to show that his descendants should never go back there. So Abraham and Sarah are to be buried here. The mother and father of this nation are to be buried here in the promised land. So this is in effect a down payment on all of the land. A picture saying, yes, we're here and God is going to give all of this land to you, my descendants. So the rest of the chapter describes Abraham's interaction with the local people, the Hittites, in negotiating to buy this land. Abraham begins by calling himself a sojourner and a foreigner, and usually a foreigner would have no right to purchase land. But the Hittites respond to him that they see him as a prince, they respect him, and they're willing to give him property. But Abraham doesn't want them to give him property. He wants to pay for it. And he wants not any tomb, he wants a particular tomb. He's been looking around. And he sees this cave owned by Ephron the Hittite, large enough for several generations of his descendants to be buried in it. And he asks for that particular one. Let's pick up the story in verse 11. Ephron is speaking. No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field. I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, but if you will, hear me. I give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. And Ephron answered Abraham, "My lord, listen to me. The piece of land, a piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? Bury your dead." Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weight current among the merchants. It's hard to know for sure, but it seems like Ephron actually asked for an exorbitant price. He acts like he's so generous and wants to give it to him, but then when the price is named, he names a very high price. Maybe he expected Abraham to bargain with him. That would be what would normally happen in those days in that culture. But Abraham doesn't bargain. God has provided him with plenty of resources, and he uses those resources to accomplish God's purpose. He wants his title to be absolutely secure to this land. He doesn't want the descendants of Ephron arguing with Isaac about whether or not a proper price was paid. And so he pays exactly what Ephron says. He doesn't quibble about it, and he makes the transaction in front of all the Hittite elders so that everyone will know this land belongs to Abraham. And he buries Sarah in the cave. And now at long last, Abraham does own a piece of the promised land. Well, the scene then changes in chapter 24, which may happen a year or two later. Tyrone already read this to us. Let me just highlight a few parts from what he read. Abraham is asking himself, "What else must I accomplish before the end of my life? I've rooted my descendants in this land by purchasing this cave and by burying my wife there and by making it clear that this is where I am to be buried. But now, if I'm going to have more descendants, Isaac needs a wife. And he can't just have any wife." Abraham knows from what he's heard from his ancestors about the curse God placed upon the Canaanites. Surely God's promised line can't have a wife for this child of promise from the Canaanites. And yet those are all the people around him. So he realizes that he's got to get a wife from his own relatives back in his own country. He's too old to make the trip himself. It's a trip of several hundred miles through the desert, and he can't do it himself. He does not want to send his son Isaac there to get a wife, with good reason. Remember what's going to happen to Isaac's son Jacob. When Jacob goes to get a wife from that land, he ends up staying 20 years before he comes back. So Abraham sends a trusted servant. And we read how that servant prayed very specifically that God would show steadfast love to Abraham by bringing a woman to the well who would then willingly not only give him a drink, but also would give water to all of his camels. And God answers his prayer marvelously before he even finishes speaking those thoughts in his head. You know how much water a camel can drink? Each camel, a thirsty camel, will drink about 25 gallons of water. Multiply that by 10, 250 gallons of water. Each gallon of water weighs 8 pounds. So to draw water for 10 thirsty camels is going to be to carry 2,000 pounds of water from the well, pull it up the well, and then drain it into the trough for the camels. This was not a 10-minute task. This was a lot of work that took more than an hour, maybe two, maybe 3 hours, to draw all the water for the camels until they finished drinking. That's what she says she would do. "Let me draw water for your camels until they finish drinking." The African women I've seen go to wells or go to streams to draw water would normally carry about a 5-gallon or maybe larger 7-gallon container on their head or on their backs. And so if we assume she had about a 5-gallon container, 50 trips to the well to fill it, to water all these camels. An extraordinary sacrifice on her part for a complete stranger, a man she's never met before, who just asked her for a drink of water. Then, of course, he finds out that she's not only a lovely woman with a genuine servant's heart, but she's also a cousin of Isaac. And so the servant prays a prayer of thanksgiving to God and puts a gold ring, actually, on Rebecca's nose and bracelets on her arms. And then Rebecca runs and tells her brother Laban what has happened, and Laban, who has an eye for money, sees the valuable jewelry on his sister, and so he runs to talk to this servant and invites him in to eat. But the servant will not eat until he's completed his mission. He is oriented right towards the task that Abraham has given him, and he does not even eat. So he then relates the story himself, all the events that lead up to this, and he shows that Isaac is going to be Abraham's sole heir, and he concludes in verse 49. Let me read this to you. Abraham's servant speaking, "Now then, if you are going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left." Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, "The thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you bad or good." So Laban here acknowledges that God was behind all of this, and that his sister is indeed to be the wife of Isaac. But in the morning, when the servant wants to go, Laban doesn't want him to leave. They say, "Well, you know, let her stay 10 more days." But the servant who's lived with Abraham all these years has seen Abraham obey promptly, as soon as God commands him, and he has learned that lesson, so he too obeys promptly. He says, "Nuh-uh, I've got to go now. I have a task, I've accomplished it, it is time to go." Well, Laban shows that he didn't really mean what he said the night before. And he says, "Well, let Rebecca decide if she's going to go or not." Verse 57, "Let us call the young woman and ask her." And they called Rebecca and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" Rebecca, a young woman, probably a teenager, probably never traveled away from her family before, being asked to go and marry a man she's never seen, never met, probably never to see her family again. "Will you go with this man?" She says, "I will go. I will go." So they leave. The end of the chapter, verses 62 to 67, tell how Isaac was out waiting, not for her, he was meditating in the field, but he sees them coming, and he begins to go forward. Rebecca sees this man, asks the servant who it is, finds out it's her husband-to-be, and so she veils herself, as would be the custom in a marriage ceremony. And Isaac, it says in verse 67, brought her into the tent of Sarah his mother and took Rebecca, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. The servant has told Isaac the whole story, how God worked miraculously to say that this indeed is the very woman that I have chosen for Isaac. Now think about this. It's a bit curious the way the chapter ends. How did the chapter begin? Abraham commissioning the servant to go out. The servant has been gone several months. And now he comes back, he sees Isaac, he reports to Isaac, "Where's Abraham?" Abraham is alive, he's going to live for quite a while longer. But the author of Genesis is showing us here that the transition has taken place. The patriarch of the family is now Isaac. And the story that follows will be the death of Abraham, and then Isaac is the main character. Abraham's work is done. Abraham has not wasted his life. He has rooted his family in the land, and now he has arranged for the right woman to marry his son, and he can die in peace. He can die in peace. Well, those are it's a marvelous set of stories. Two funerals and a wedding. Wonderful stories. But what can we learn from that? What can we learn from these stories? Well, let's now turn to those five one-word answers that explain how not to waste your life. How not to waste your life. The first one may surprise you. If you don't want to waste your life, then weep. Weep. Cry. At the right time. Abraham knew that God was sovereign. He knew that God was in control. He didn't have the benefit of reading the book of Romans, but Abraham could see from his own life, from what God had revealed to him, that God was working all things together for the good of his people. Abraham had seen God use his foolish and unfaithful lies in the land of Egypt. He used even those lies to bless Abraham. Abraham had seen God bless Ishmael and bless Abraham and Sarah through what happened with Hagar and Ishmael, even though that was a sin. So Abraham knows that God is sovereign, knows that God is in control, knows that God is good. Thus, Abraham knows that God took Sarah at exactly the right time. That's not the question. Nevertheless, Abraham wept. He wept at the death of his wife. Jesus wept. Jesus wept over Jerusalem when he saw the rebellion of the people. Jesus wept in sorrow at the sorrow that accompanied the death of his friend Lazarus, even though he was going to raise him from the dead. If you don't want to waste your life, then weep. Weep. Weep over the impact of sin on the world. Weep over the pain caused by that sin in the lives of so many people. Weep over the pain caused by natural calamities. Weep over the millions and billions who have never heard of forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Weep over those who are separated from Christ, who are without hope, without God in the world. Weep that although mankind was created to glorify God, that there are millions of people who live their lives without taking any notice of Him whatsoever. Weep that God's name is not glorified, is not magnified by all of humanity. It's right for us to have sorrow in a world that's been tainted by sin. It is right to weep. So if you don't want to waste your life, then weep. Second, if you don't want to waste your life, then pray. Pray. Although we can be sure that Abraham prayed about the purchase of the cave at Machpelah, and we can be sure that Abraham prayed for his servant all those months that he was gone to try to find a wife, the book of Genesis actually records none of those prayers. Our example for prayer instead comes from Abraham's servant. Now the servant is acting as Abraham's agent. He's acting exactly the same way that Abraham would in the same circumstances. And so his prayers are indeed Abraham's prayers. But God in his wisdom just gives the servant as the example and not Abraham himself. Well, look at these three characteristics of the prayers of this servant. The prayers that keep him from wasting his life. First of all, he prays often. In chapter 4, he prays in verses 12 to 14, in verses 26 to 27, again in verse 52, and then in verses 42 to 44 and 48, he recounts the prayers that he prayed earlier. It's clear from the recorded prayers that this man was praying throughout the journey. That all the many weeks of travel up to the land, he was praying that God would bring this woman to him. Second, he prays often, and he prays specifically how? Prays that God would be faithful to his promises. Verse 12, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Remember way back in chapter 12, verse 2? What had God promised to Abraham? I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. So the servant asked God to fulfill that very promise to Abraham. God loves that type of prayer. God loves that type of prayer. God loves it when we say to him, God, you promised this. Do it. Do it for the glory of your name. So we can look at Hebrews 12:28 and say, we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And say, Lord God, may that kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Bring that kingdom that will never be shaken. Bring it into existence here on this world. We can say, Lord, you tell us that your gospel will be preached to all the nations and then the end will come. So Lord, equip Matt and Michelle to go to China to be a part of that, to bringing all the nations to yourself. Equip Jacob and Karen to go to Indonesia and then use them to bring this unreached people group to yourself so that all the nations will hear the gospel and then the end can come. Lord, in all those nations, produce a living, thriving church so that the end can come. You promised it. Be faithful to your promise, God. Do you see how such a prayer exalts God? We're not demanding from God. We're saying, God, this is what you say. So do it for the glory of your name. God loves that type of prayer. And that's exactly how this servant is praying. So we can pray for God to be faithful to all his promises. Thirdly, this servant prays in a very wise manner for guidance. He has a problem. Obviously, there are going to be a number of young women here. How does he know which is the woman for Isaac? Now, you know, he could have asked for an irrelevant sign. He could have said, okay, Lord, send a young woman here wearing a purple headband, and then I'll choose that one. Or he could have said, you know, send one young woman skipping, and then the one who comes to the well skipping, I'll take her to be Isaac's wife. Or, you know, I know that Isaac particularly likes women with dimples on their cheeks, and so, you know, give me a woman who has a nice dimple right on her right cheek, and I'll know that that's the one for him. He doesn't pray anything like that, does he? Instead, he asks for a display of her character. It's a very specific prayer, and it's a prayer that God answers very clearly, so there's no question that this is the right woman. But it is a prayer that very clearly reveals something about Rebecca's character. No self-centered young woman would volunteer to provide enough water for 10 camels. Bruce Waltke, a commentator, says this, the servant's sign is sagacious. It is a test of the woman's kindness, a test of her hospitality, a test of her industry, and a test of her willingness to help a stranger. So God intervenes miraculously, bringing Rebecca to the well exactly when this man arrives and is praying. But you know what? God has been intervening miraculously for decades, preparing Rebecca for this exact moment. He has formed her character. He had her born at the right time. He gave her the parents she had. He gave her the examples in her life so that she would grow up to be this kind of young woman. God has been working a long time to bring about this match. And so he works through the prayer of Abraham's servant to bring Isaac and Rebekah together. We too must pray wisely for guidance. Not testing God, not using some irrelevant criteria for our decisions about jobs and spouses and ministries, but praying wisely that God would fulfill His purposes for us and His plans for us in our choices in these many areas in our lives. So Abraham's servant prays often. He prays for God to be faithful to His promises, and he prays wisely for guidance. If you don't want to waste your life, pray. Third, if you don't want to waste your life, act. Act. Three things I want to say about acting. First, act and pray. Acting is not a substitute for prayer, and prayer is not a substitute for acting. You know, Abraham did not pray, "Lord, you promised me descendants as many as the sand on the seashore, and so I need a wife for my son Isaac, so here's a rock, turn this rock into a woman." He didn't pray that, did he? He did not pray either, "Lord, Isaac needs a wife. I don't want him to marry a Canaanite. You don't want him to marry a Canaanite. So send a woman from my home area who will marry him." He didn't pray that. Abraham took the steps he could take in faith. But he took the steps that he could take and prayed that God would bless those efforts to accomplish his purposes. God generally works through normal, everyday means to accomplish His extraordinary purposes. You and I are very ordinary, and God's plans for this world are very extraordinary, but He uses ordinary people, ordinary efforts, to accomplish His extraordinary purposes. Only God could arrange to have Rebekah arrive at the well exactly the same time as Abraham's servant. Only God could work in her heart to create in her the character that would enable her to perform as she did. Only God could give her the faith to go with this servant back to Isaac. But Abraham could send his servant, and he did. Abraham could arrange to buy the field, and he did. James Montgomery Boyce says, "This servant prayed and worked at the same time, for he knew that prayer is given not to make work unnecessary, but to make work effective." Amen. Prayer does not make work unnecessary. Prayer makes work effective at accomplishing God's purposes. And so that's why we act and pray. Act and pray. Secondly, act consistently with God's revelation. God is a consistent God. He does not call you to do something contrary to His revelation about Himself. So earlier, when Abraham and Sarah contrived their plan to bring forth a descendant via Hagar, Sarah's servant, they were acting contrary to the will of God. They were acting, but they were acting in violation of what God had told them. And so God did not honor that action. That type of act is wrong. Now Abraham knows he does not want Isaac, his son, to go back. And so he says to his servant, "Go and get this woman." But remember what Tyrone read for us earlier, the servant asked the question, what if she won't come back? Should I then take Isaac there so she can meet him, presumably, and then maybe they could get to know each other better, and then maybe then she would agree to be his wife? And Abraham says, by no means. By no means. Do not take my son back there. He's exactly where God wants him to be. Abraham learned his lesson. He learned his lesson from his wanderings to Egypt when he should not have gone there. He was in the promised land. He was supposed to stay in the promised land. Isaac was supposed to stay in the promised land. So Abraham is willing to say, even if the woman won't come back, even though I know he needs a wife, don't take him to that land. I'm not going to violate what God has revealed to me in order to accomplish something, even when that accomplishment is what I know God wants to happen. Just so with us. We never violate God's revelation to us, God's moral code that he gives us, in order to somehow accomplish what we know God wants us to do. God will accomplish his plan with us obeying him in all ways, not disobeying him in our actions. So if a friend were to come up to you and say, well, you know, God has revealed to me that I'm supposed to divorce my wife and marry this other woman, what do you say to him? God would never say such a thing. What you're hearing is not God. God is a consistent God, and he tells us how he wants us to live. If someone says, I need money, and so I think God wants me just to fudge the figures a little bit on my income tax return, what are you going to say? You don't need that money. God will accomplish for you what he intends you to accomplish without you lying. God is a consistent God. And our actions, if they're going to be honoring to God, must be consistent with God's revelation of who he is. So act and pray. Act consistently with God's revelation. Finally, act using the resources God gives you. Abraham did not say when he desired a tomb for Sarah, Lord, have someone give it to me for free. Even though God had promised him the whole land. Instead, he paid the full price, probably more than the full price, for the tomb. Indeed, God had blessed Abraham financially in part so that Abraham would be able to buy that particular tomb. The money was for that purpose. What resources has God given to you that he intends you to use to spend to fulfill his good purposes? What money, what assets, what time, what skills, what gifts has God given you that he intends you to use not for your own entertainment, but for the advancement of his kingdom here and around the world? Do you dream about ways that God might use you? Do you feel that, oh, I just wish I had a little bit more so that I could do such and such for God? Do you feel that you lack money or you can't turn your back on your job or your home? Maybe you're supposed to sell your home. Maybe you're supposed to have a very different career path than what you anticipated or what other people expect you to have. Maybe God is calling you to follow him and he wants you to leave everything in the process. God gives us resources to use for his glory. How will you use what he gives you? If you're not to waste your life, you must act. Weep, pray, act, fourthly, trust. Trust so that you can act. The action requires trust in God. We've talked about Abraham and Abraham's servant, but now let's think about Rebekah. She saw God's hand in having her meet up with the servant at exactly the right time, and she believed the servant when he told her the story, and she's willing to leave behind her family and all that she knows to marry a man that she's never met. She believed that God was orchestrating all these events according to his perfect plan. And then she's faced with a decision. And she says very simply, "I will go." She trusted, and her trust enabled her to act. You too are called to trust God in order not to waste your life. What will you have to leave behind? What kind of decision faces you? How is God calling you to step out in faith? You can only step out in faith by trusting God, trusting Him. So trust so that you can act, and then secondly, trust even if all goes wrong. You know, sometimes we trust God, and we act, and we pray, and then it seems nothing goes right. I told you the story about our first day arriving in Cameroon as missionaries, and then our involvement in a traffic accident where we thought that Joel's leg was broken. It seemed that things weren't going right. If you think about these stories that we just read, you might say, well, everything went right for Abraham and his servant here, so how is that even applicable? But remember, this story includes two funerals. Abraham had to live 38 more years after Sarah died. That wasn't his plan. That wasn't his desire. I'm sure he wanted to spend all of his life with Sarah. I'm sure he prayed to God to keep her alive when she was in her last illness. But God did not. And Abraham trusted God, even though his beloved wife had died. Furthermore, as we just talked about, Abraham contemplates the possibility that the servant will go to Mesopotamia and then not be able to come back with a wife. Abraham is confident that this is God's plan, but he is not presumptuous. He knows that the woman would be quite rational to say no to this scheme, and so he's willing to contemplate that and say, I believe I know what God is doing here, but I may be wrong. I may misunderstand God, and you and I are in exactly the same place, aren't we? Sometimes we misunderstand God's plan for us. Sometimes we step out, and then God doesn't bless that stepping out. And then when that happens, we can say, I'm not a failure. I stepped out in faith. That wasn't God's plan. Okay, I learned from that. What's the next step for me? How does God want me to step out now? What is the next place in my life? God will use me, I know, to accomplish His worldwide purposes. How can He do that? Paul experienced this. 2 Corinthians 1 that we preached on back in October. Paul writes this, we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Things were not going according to Paul's plan. That's not the way he wanted them to go. Indeed, he writes, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but God had a purpose in it. That was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Amen. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. Paul's hope stayed firm. Abraham's hope stayed firm after the death of his wife. Our hope must stay firm. God is faithful. He will bring about His purposes. He will use us for His glory. If you're not to waste your life, weep. If you're not to waste your life, pray. If you're not to waste your life, act. If you're not to waste your life, trust. And then finally, if you're not to waste your life, give thanks. but give thanks. We can be confident that Abraham, Isaac, and Rebekah all gave thanks for the way God answered their prayer, but once again, those thanksgivings aren't recorded. The thanksgivings of the servants are recorded. Verse 26 of chapter 24, the man bowed his head and worshipped the Lord when he found that Rebekah was Isaac's cousin. Verse 52, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord when Laban said, yes, this is from the Lord. He had trusted, he had acted, he had prayed. And so, you know, he could have had the attitude, well, I did everything right. I did everything I was supposed to do. I trusted, I acted, I prayed, and so now it's only logical that God would do this. Boy, wasn't I smart to do things that way, but that was not his attitude, was it? Praise God. Praise God that you answered my prayer, that you answered Abraham's prayer, that you're faithful to your promises to Abraham, and that you have united me with this woman who's going to be Isaac's wife. That was his idea. I didn't deserve this success, he says. You, God, are all glorious. Praise you. Thank you. Are you ready to give thanks to God when you step out in faith and bathe it in prayer and trust God and succeed? Are you willing to give thanks to God when you step out in faith and trust God and act and pray and you don't seem to succeed from a worldly point of view? Are you willing to thank God for that also? So in Abraham's last years, he clearly identified what he needed to accomplish before he died. Root his descendants in the land by purchasing a place that will become a memorial, and then find God's wife for this child of the promise, Isaac. What do you need to accomplish before you die? Will you live a life that counts, or will you waste your life? Our society provides us with innumerable ways to waste our lives. And many, many people waste their lives. The Bible tells us there's only one way to live a life that counts, and that is to answer the call of Jesus Christ to follow Him. Abraham sent his servant to get a wife for Isaac, ultimately for what purpose? So that Jesus Christ might be born out of the descendants of Isaac and Rebekah. All of this story, all of the book of Genesis, points towards Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of all God's promises. Even the promise of the land is ultimately fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells that God will create at the last day. And the promise of descendants to Abraham is ultimately fulfilled in us, in all of those who are descendants of Abraham because they have the faith of Abraham. So, follow Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Trust Him with your soul. See Him as precious beyond measure. See His death as the payment for the penalty of all of your sins. And then weep for the impact of sin. Pray for God to fulfill His purposes for you. Act, taking risks as you step out in faith. Trust God whatever happens when you step out and take those risks, and thank Him. Thank Him for all that He does in you and through you and in spite of you. If you devote your life to Jesus Christ, you will come to the end of your days, however many more days God gives you, rejoicing. Not because you have a large house. Not because you had a successful career. Not because you have a large family. Not because you have nice cars. Not because of the days you spent in your pool, but because your life was worthwhile. You will rejoice because you fulfilled the purpose of your life. And that purpose is to bring glory to God. Be like Abraham. Live that life of faith, a full life of faith in Jesus Christ. Don't waste your life.